So let's, I just want you to stand for a minute for me. In a moment, we're going to get Pastor Dave Mansfield to come and speak to us. He's going to share what God has to say to us from our series on 1 Corinthians. But we're going to pray first. Lord, we're just so thankful that you are with us wherever we are. Lord, that we don't have to go to a certain place at a certain time or anything else, but Lord, you are with us every day. Lord, but we're also thankful that we can come together and hear your word and worship you. Lord, we just, before we start, what I want us to do is just shake off the week. Negative stuff, stuff that's pulled us down. I don't know what your week has been like. I've had a great week travelling backwards and forwards from Wales. But we need to shake stuff off. We need to, so I just want to just take a moment, just ask Holy Spirit to just search in you, to bring things to your attention, to your mind, to shake it off. Because I don't want anything to block what God wants to speak to you today. So let's just take that moment, Lord of all. Lord, anything on my heart, Lord, this morning. Anything on my mind, Lord, just clear the way for your word to impact my life today. Lord, I want to be all that you want me to be, all that you have planned and destined and designed me to be. So Lord, just clear everything else out of the way. Clear my agenda out of the way. If I've got things planned for this today or this week, Lord, clear them out of the way. So Lord, I may concentrate. Open up my ears, my eyes, and my heart to what you have to say to us today. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Take your seat. So this morning we have two guests with us. We have Pastor Dave, who's coming to preach and share the word. And we have Mr. Russ, who's coming to lead us in worship, and they've come from Dave's church, and it's going to be a really great morning. Let me encourage you at the end of the service to speak with them, pray for them, bless them in any way that you can. Okay, let's welcome Dave as he comes to share God's word with us. Lord, just thank you for this man of God, for the impact he has in my life, for the impact he has in the life of this church. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that he is a friend, personally, and for this church, Lord. And we just pray that you bless him. Lord, as we pray, open up our ears to hear what you have to say from the man of God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stuart. Hi, how you doing? Oh, come on, I'm going to need more than that. How you doing?
Good.
All right. Okay. So, really great to be here, and been looking forward to being with you. I'm going to set my timer so that otherwise we could be here till Tuesday. And do you know, when Stuart invites me to preach, he always sends me the worst passages to preach from. And I don't know why he does it. I think he just sits there and thinks, when will we invite Dave? Let's invite him when it's a really bad passage to preach from. Let's invite him when it's really tough. So here I am, it's one of those weeks, and but I'm glad to be here and glad to be opening the Word of God for you. I was out for dinner last night with my sister and her husband, and it's been a bit of a week for us. We had my father's funeral this week, and preaching at the funeral was a joy and a privilege, but obviously quite sad as well in many respects, but we know where he is, and we know we're going to see him again. So there was a sense of joy, almost a sense of triumph in the funeral proceedings, which was really great. But we were out last night having dinner and kind of just decompressing a bit together. And We were talking about, and I'm not sure how we got onto this, but one of the things that occurred to me in the middle of this conversation was that, you know, in life, for most things, people will refer to a book. Isn't that true? You know, if you want to fix your car, you go and buy a Haynes manual, because the Haynes manual will tell you how everything fits together, how to take it apart, how to fix it, how to put it back together. That's what a Haynes manual does. You don't find people taking cars apart and just kind of, well, let's see if this bit will fit there. Let's just give it a go and see how it feels. You know, people don't do that with you. Do. Okay, that's very bad. Okay. People, apart from him, people don't do things like that, do they? They don't mess about like that. If you go to the doctors, or if you're in hospital, you're expecting that they've had training and that they've read textbooks and that they've got notes and they've referred to research, and they're making sure that what they're telling you and what they're going to do with you medically is going to be the best thing for you. You would hope and trust that they've done that, wouldn't you? And yet, when it comes to faith, people think they can just make it up as they go along. It's strange, isn't it? You know, we have people who come into our cafe in Stapleford at our centre, and we have conversations with them about all sorts of stuff. And because we're a church, obviously we have the faith conversations with them. And you'll very often get things like, somebody will have lost a family member, and you'll say, you'll be chatting about that, and they'll say, but I'm okay with it because they're in heaven now. And depending on what sort of relationship you have with the person, you know, the next question is, how do you know that? How do you know that? Because somebody just told them that everybody dies and goes to heaven. You know, which is not quite true, is it? don't think we're going to be seeing Judas in heaven. I'm fairly sure that's a given. You know what I mean? There are some people. So the next question is, well, who do you think goes to heaven? Well, everybody goes to heaven, you know, because God is so lovely. You know, they don't believe in him, but they still think he's lovely enough to take everybody into heaven. So then you answer the next question is, do you think Hitler's in heaven? Oh, no, he won't be in heaven. He won't be there. Well, why won't he? Well, because he's evil, because he's bad. Okay, so he's not going to be there. Okay, so if there are some people that are not going to be in heaven because they're bad, and some people who are going to be in heaven because you think they're good, where is the line drawn, and who gets to draw it? And it's a question that people can't answer, because what they're dealing with is not the truth. It's not something they have found from the book. You know, it's something that they have said and convinced themselves of so that they find some comfort and find some peace in difficult situations. But it's not true. It's not the truth. And we as Christians have to pay attention to the book. We have to. That's what we live by. We cannot make it up as we go along. Okay? God has given us his word so that we know how things are supposed to work. So we know what it's supposed to look like. So we know, getting warming myself up for this morning's, you know, passage here. So we know what good practice looks like. So we know what behaving ourselves actually means. So we know what being a disciple, and that's kind of at the crux of all of this, what being a disciple is all about, so that we can rise up to that challenge and engage with it. Now, when we come to Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a lot of that sort of stuff. So the Corinthian church, you've got to imagine this right at the beginning of the first century. Corinth was right at the center of all the major trade routes for that part of the world. And as such, in Corinth, you would have all sorts of culture clashes going on. And in the middle of all of that, you've got all sorts of different religions and different styles and patterns of worship and different beliefs, different expectations, all that sort of stuff. Every street would have had some kind of temple on it where people would be worshipping pagan gods for one reason or another and for what they could get out of it. And that's the context in which Paul plants the church. And the church is supposed to be a bright and shining light in the middle of a lot of very dark things. Yes?
Yeah.
You with me?
Yeah.
But clearly there are some problems there. Now, as you read Corinthians, Corinthians was originally at least four and possibly five letters. We think we've lost one of them, and two of them were kind of amalgamated into 1 Corinthians. But it's, as you read it, you understand that actually it's one side of an argument. that actually in Corinth, there is stuff going on that shouldn't be going on. In Corinth, they haven't quite got it. And so particularly as you read through 1 Corinthians, you start to see that there are cracks appearing in this wonderful light that should be shining in this darkness. There is one-upmanship going on. You know, if I speak in tongues more than you, I must be better than you. You know, there's all sorts of stuff. There is a class war going on. You know, if you're of my class, you can come and sit at this table when we break bread. But if you're below that, you must sit somewhere else and break bread. And their attitudes do not reflect their calling. In other words, there has been some kind of stall in their discipleship. They started off okay, but then things started to go wrong and things have got very bad, to the extent that somebody comes to Paul with a message saying, Paul, you've got to know what's going on in Corinth, because it's a mess. It's a mess. And so what you read in Corinthians is Paul's response to letters and conversations that have come from Corinth to him, describing the mess and telling him what's going on. And he is then giving them what we would describe as remedial teaching. In other words, he is teaching them how to behave better. Yes? And so that's what we're dealing with when we come to Corinthians. And at chapter 6 and verse 1, which is where we're going today, it reads like this. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let me say that again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One of the things that I like about Paul is he never pulls his punches. He always says what he means, and he means what he says. We've had a really great couple recently join our church, and I was having lunch with them the other day, and Michael, the husband, he leaned over to me and he said, Dave, I kind of got an impression about you. I said, oh, what impression is that? He said, well, you say what you think. I'm like, yeah, actually I do. He said, when I hear you preach, when I hear you talk and address issues, he said, you really say it like it is. Well, I say it like it is. This is what I said to him. I say it like it is because I don't want people to be confused. I don't want people to get the wrong idea. I want you to know what the truth is, so you then know what you have to live up to. It's a little bit of kind of Paul in me, if you like, that spirit of Paul. I want to say it like it is, because I want you to know what the target is. I want you to know what the aim is. I want you to know what the journey is, and there's no confusion, and you can then move with confidence. So let's just have a little look at some of the things that Paul is saying here. I want to just zero in for a moment on that verse. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The first thing about this is that it seems very clear from what Paul is saying in this passage that these grievances that they're talking about are born out of unrighteousness. They're unrighteous arguments. People have been dealing with one another unrighteously. Now, I don't know how you think about that. I had a friend who... lovely guy, he was in the church army. I don't even know if the church army still exists. It was kind of a wing of Anglicanism. He was a lovely guy, he was a spirit-filled guy, and I remember, I can't think where we were, but he was buying something that was very expensive, and I'm looking at it and I'm saying, this guy is ripping you off. this guy's charging too much money. This, you know, I mean, this guy was a Christian. He was trying to rip it. He wants far too much for that. You should go somewhere else and get it cheaper. And he said to me, well, he said, that's up to the Lord, really. He said, this is the opportunity the Lord has given me. And if this guy's ripping me off, it's between him and the Lord. And if I'm the one that gets ripped off, well, hallelujah, and we'll just press on. And at the time, I thought, you've got to be mad. You've got to be mad. Why are you dealing with this guy when he's wanting to rip you off? Why don't you just go somewhere and get it cheaper? But see, this is a little bit of what Paul is referring to. Actually, let's just get on with life. Let's do the things that we need to do. Let's take the opportunities that God gives us. And let's not worry about getting ripped off. Let's leave that to God. Hello? Let's not get concerned about those things. People lie awake at night thinking they've paid 10 pence too much for a loaf of bread. I mean, it does get that ridiculous. And it is ridiculous, isn't it? We shouldn't be thinking like that. And we certainly shouldn't be behaving like that. You know, if we're dealing with one another, we need to deal with one another righteously. Now, that covers a whole gamut of stuff, doesn't it? How do you behave righteously with one another? Well, first of all, you've got to be honest. And behave honestly. And tell the truth. You know? You want to sell me that for 50 quid. What did you pay for it? Oh, I can't tell you that. Yes, you can. I paid a fiver for it. Well, why do you want 50 quid off me for it? We've got to be honest. We've got to speak the truth to one another. Yeah? So, honesty is very important to righteousness. Love. Hello. Love is very important to righteousness. Now, I just said we went out for dinner last night with my sister and her husband. I'm not saying this to brag, but I'm just wanting to give you an example. We've just sold our house. We've just moved. We had a little bit of money in the bank from, you know, that whole thing with the equity and what have you in the house. We got a little bit of money in the bank. We went out for dinner. They invited us out. My sister was going to pay, but while they were drinking the coffee, I snuck over and paid the bill. I did it because they haven't got a lot of money and we'd got money in the bank. That's love, all right? It's easy to do that with them because it's my sister. But actually, we should be like that with everybody. Russ does it to me all the time. I've got to tell you, so this morning, on the way here, we went to McDonald's for breakfast in Newark, okay? And it's one of those, you know, screen things where you're pressing all the buttons and, yeah, McDonald's, yes, all right, you know, come on. And we're, you know, pressing all the buttons, and I'm reaching for my wallet, you know, to get my card out to pay, and Russ was straight in there with his phone and paid for it before I'd even got my wallet out of my pocket. I want to tell you, that's love. Hello? It's not, you know, love is giving. Love is generous, all right? Love, if love's got something to give, it gives it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And if we adopted these sorts of attitudes, if we were able to engage with that sort of righteousness, a lot of the things that occur as problems in the church would no longer occur. If we treated each other like we truly were brothers and sisters, if we were eager to bless one another and to be generous to one another, the sorts of stuff that Paul is addressing here would not happen in the church. And that's kind of the point of what he's saying. You know, it's about righteousness. And righteousness has to do with truth. And it has to do with love. And it has to do with grace. You know what grace means? Okay, the definition of grace is unmerited favor. In other words, you are shown favor even though you do not deserve it. And we are to show, part of showing love to one another is, grace is unmerited favor. So it means that you get shown favor even though you don't deserve it. Yes? So in other words, if I'm going to love you and show you grace, then I will do things to bless you whether I think you deserve it or not. Yeah? And that's the way we're called to live with one another. Because here's the deal. We're all sinners. Did you forget that? Okay, we're all sinners. We're all tarred with the same brush. None of us is perfect. None of us is holy. We're on a journey getting better. Yeah? at least I hope we are. We're on a journey working at it, engaging with the purposes of God, and hopefully step by step we're getting better. Yeah? But we get better by doing the things that God calls us to do. And he calls us to live and behave righteously, to show love, to speak the truth in love, okay, and to show grace to one another, to be nice to people, even though they've been horrible to you, to do somebody a favor, even though they might be the stingiest person you know. Do them a favor, help them, to do things that cost you when actually you haven't got much, to bless somebody else. Yes? Yeah. Now I think we forget that the Christian life is a sacrificial life, because we have a sacrificial Savior who gave everything. Everything. You know? And we're supposed to mirror him. People are supposed to see him in us. And it's, you know, it's when we give stuff that we can't afford really to give, that's when we're best representing who he is. That when we're making sacrifices to bless others. Hello? That's when we're really representing who he is. And Paul is wanting us to understand that the grievances that occur, these arguments, these falling outs that are going on, there is a result of unrighteousness, and the call is to be righteous. And he's very clear there, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, what does that mean? Is your salvation in danger because you've not behaved well? No, it isn't. Hello? Your behavior was appalling when he saved you. Hopefully, your behavior has got better. But just because you occasionally check your brains out and do something stupid, you are not going to lose your salvation. Are you with me? What Paul is talking about here is the benefits of being part of the kingdom. That actually, you know, the biggest benefit that I've experienced when I first became a Christian was the peace of God. That God touched my life, and all the things that I was struggling with and fighting with, all the things that were giving me sleepless nights, all the things that were causing me to behave in all sorts of random and ridiculous ways, okay, I when I met Jesus, I found a peace that dealt with all of that in the blink of an eye. I found myself in a place of peace. If you're going to behave unrighteously, your peace is at peril. If you're going to behave unrighteously, don't expect peace to stick around very long. Hello? Don't expect that you will live a life of fruitfulness and blessing if you're going to live unrighteously. This is what Paul is saying. He's not saying you're not going to be saved, okay? But don't look forward to a great reward. Hello? You know, we often refer to that thing about, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. What are the words that you want to hear when you come face to face with Jesus? My dad will have heard them a couple of weeks ago when he passed into the arms of Jesus. He will have heard that, I know, because he was a godly man. At the funeral, the testimonies about him were just incredible. And some things that I didn't know about him, you know, and he's my dad, you know. Just wonderful things people had to say about him, which I knew were true, because I knew the caliber of the man. He will have heard the well done, good and faithful servant. But actually, you don't get that for doing nothing. Hello? You don't get that for doing nothing. And when Jesus says, you know, my Father's house, there are many rooms, I want to tell you, some rooms are better than others. I'm serious here, you know, so you don't pick it up so well in the English, but when you're understanding the Greek and the culture and the things that Jesus is saying here, the rooms are not all the same. Now, make your mind up, what sort of a room would you like for eternity? We just stayed in a very nice hotel down in Wales for the funeral and everything, cost me a fortune, but when we got there, I paid for a superior room. That sounds grand, doesn't it? Paid a bit extra to get a superior room. And it was only like a little cut above a travel lodge. Three times the price. It was only like one step above a travel lodge. And I'm thinking, I might have been done here, but praise the Lord. You know? Thank you, Jesus. We're comfortable. So thank you, Jesus. You know? But Jesus says his Father's house has many rooms. They're not all the same. And the things that we do in this life will reflect the quality of our eternity. Now, any kind of eternity is going to be good quality, so don't hear me say that it isn't. But, you know, do you want the 5-bedroom house with the swimming pool, or do you want to be living in the shed at the bottom of the garden? It's your choice. And how do you make that choice? Well, you make it by the way you live your life. You know, when the Bible says that it's appointed for every man to die once, and then comes the judgment. For us, this is not a judgment of whether we get heaven or hell, because that decision was made when we put our faith in Jesus. It's heaven. If you put your faith in Jesus, it's heaven. End of. The judgment is about actually what you're going to spend your eternity doing. And if you don't behave yourself, you're going to spend eternity cleaning my swimming pool. You hearing me? It makes a difference. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You will lose the benefits both in this life and the next life if you live unrighteously. You will not live in peace. You will not live in blessing. You will not be fruitful, and you will not have the eternity that you were hoping to have. Hello? Okay? You know when Jesus says some get in, but they just get in like through the fire? You know, some people, they just kind of, we just made it. We just got in there. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. So what else has he got to say to us here? Well, taking your troubles to the world. One of the things that Paul is very concerned about with the church in Corinth is that they're not reflecting the glory of God. The church is supposed to be witnessing to the glory and the grace and the love and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And it wasn't doing that. Why on earth, he says, are you taking these problems to the world? Because when you go outside of the church to tell the world that you're fed up with somebody at church, what does it say about the church? What are people to think? How was church on Sunday? Well, it was great. It was wonderful. You know, nice time of worship. Oh, but the flipping worship leader, he goes on and on and on and on. We sang that chorus 89 times. 89 times we sang that chorus. Good chorus. And then they took the offering, and the pastor took 10 minutes to tell us we should give more. And I'm giving everything I can. And then we had a fellowship lunch afterwards, and they made me sit next to this bloke who turned up for the first time. And I want to tell you, he smelt. I'm not sure what he smelt of, but he smelt, and it wasn't nice. And I had to sit next to him and be nice to him. Now listen, if you're saying things like that to people in the world, what do you think they then think about the church? If you're telling people in the world that I'm suing my brother who sits next to me in church because he sold me a car and it wasn't everything I thought it would be, what do you think the world then thinks about the church? Now, some of those things might be true, but actually we need to deal with them in-house. That's what Paul is saying. You know, do you not know that we will judge the world? Do you not know, he says, that we will judge angels? That actually God will give us the wisdom to deal with these things if we will give him the opportunity. And the problem is we don't give him the opportunity. We'd rather go and gossip and badmouth and put people down and, you know, say things that we really shouldn't be saying, actually in the church or outside of the church. You know, and we need to rein this in if we're going to be a righteous people. And if there are problems amongst believers, the place for that to be sorted out is in the church. You know, one of the reasons that God gives us anointed leaders is that they carry a wisdom to deal with situations. Hello? And so where do you go if there's an issue? You go to your church leaders. You go to your elders or your pastor or whoever in the church, because God will give them wisdom to deal with the situation. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit. One of them is wisdom. When do you think we need that? Well, I want to suggest is one of the places where we need that is when there are disputes amongst us, when we can't agree over stuff, when the people are upset or offended or in difficult circumstances. You know, that's one of the times when we need the Holy Spirit to give us that gift so that we can deal with it, so that we can deal with it quickly, so that we can deal with it honestly and with integrity, and so it can be resolved so that the church can maintain its unity. Hello? Yeah. Did you hear me say unity? Because that's really important. If we're going to reflect God and His glory, who He is, and what the church should really be, unity is very, very important. So stop, Paul says, taking your troubles to the world. If there are disputes, they should be dealt with in the church. If there are problems, they should be dealt with in the church. Now, there are times, of course, when the world's courts are appropriate. So, for instance, we have, as you will have, we have a safeguarding policy. And a part of the requirement of the safeguarding policy is that if we see anything that can be in any way interpreted as being bad behaviour that breaks the safeguarding policy, we have an obligation, a duty to report that to the authorities. We don't get a choice in that. It's a legal obligation. And so there are times when we do have to go outside of the church, and it's appropriate to do that. But I want to tell you, those times don't come very often. There are not a lot of those sorts of things, okay? But there are times where that needs to happen. And if you're in any quandary about that, if you're not quite sure, well, speak to your pastor. Hello? The second thing I think that Paul is highlighting here in all of this is that actually, when lawsuits and things are going on between believers, people who should be in fellowship with one another, that there's a great big alarm that sounds that says relational breakdown. You know this is supposed to be a family, right? I'm sitting across the dinner table from my sister last night, and I looked her straight in the eye and I said to her, "Do you know what?" I said, "Our family is just weird. Our family is absolutely gold-plated, 100% weird." I said to her, now obviously I'm the most normal person in our family. Obviously. And I said to her, "You're probably the second most normal." I said, "But the rest of them are as mad as a box of frogs. You know, absolutely weird." And you might feel like that about some people in church. They're all nuts. They're all... who are these people? How did I finish up here? What did, you know, was I naughty as a child and this has gone to way of punishing me? You know, what's going on here? But you know, the bedrock of the church is relationship. That this is the place where we learn to love each other and bless each other, show favor to each other, do good things, build good relationships, maintain good relationships, so that it will be a witness to the world. And when we hear things that Paul is talking about, like lawsuits amongst believers, it's the breakdown of a relationship. And I want to tell you, if there's anywhere where the enemy wants to get in and make a mess of the church, it'll be in relationships. He will want to cause friction amongst people. He will want to cause us not to trust each other, not to love each other, not to care about each other, not to be generous towards one another. He'll want to do all of those things, because if he can do that, we'll all come to church not feeling a part of it, not focused on the things that we should be focused on, with conversations going on in our head about, well, what about them? How on earth did they get saved? How on earth does somebody like that get saved? Well, for goodness sake, go and wash your brains out. Hello? So relationship is very, very important. And when you hear about stuff like this in churches, it signals breakdown of relationship. And the first thing we must pay attention to is fixing the relationship. You know, I don't care what the issue is. Well, I might care what the issue is, but we're not going to get to that first. Because we can't fix the issue until we fix the relationship. Because when the relationship is fixed, the issue will look different. Hello? So, relational breakdown. And this is where, read John's Gospel, read John's letters, and I challenge you to find a passage that doesn't have love in it. Love one another. You must love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another. Hello? And love is the antidote. You know, if there's something going on, the first thing you need to check is your love barometer. Okay? Am I loving this person? Am I loving this person the way Jesus would love them? Am I behaving in the right way here? Is this relationship good? Because if it's not, I need to make it good. I need to fix it. I need to do something about it. Because if I can do that, and if I can show love, and if I can do that with integrity, things will start to look different. The issues will look different. And the solutions will be much easier because I've done that. Okay, are you hearing me?
Yes.
All right. This really is all about discipleship. And the challenge that most of us face is actually engaging with discipleship. Jesus, in his last homily to his disciples, says, go into all the world and do what? Yeah, preach the gospel, but do what? Make disciples. Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach the good news, make disciples. And one of the things that the church has not been very good at classically is making disciples. And it's a massive challenge. You know, we have something which my good friend John Pettifer has labelled feral Christians. That we come to church on a Sunday and we engage with the worship and we love to hear the word of God and we, you know, say our amens and our hallelujahs and everything else, and then we go home, and by the time we get to Sunday morning, we've moved from being a Christian to being back in the world. And Sunday it almost has then become irrelevant, because instead of living like a disciple, we live like somebody who's still lost in the world. And it's a big challenge. Because, you know, the world can be a very attractive place sometimes. Some of the things that people do, the way they behave, can seem like fun. You know, if we didn't get some sort of payoff from sin, we wouldn't sin, would we? You know, if sin felt awful every time we did it, and we felt really, really guilty every time we did it, we'd probably stop doing it. Hello? And we need to learn what it means to be a disciple. We need to engage with the process. We need to understand that this book, we're back to where we started, that this book is about how we live to please God. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about what he is like and how we get to know him, how we benefit from who he is. It teaches us about the things that make him happy and the things that make him unhappy. And the journey of discipleship is to learn to move our lives into the place that makes him happy and away from the place that makes him unhappy. And it is a journey, and I don't want anybody to feel under the pressure of, you know, you've got to be perfect by Tuesday, because that's not the call on our lives. The call on our lives is to be on a journey until he comes back, where we improve day by day, because we're focusing on the right things. We're listening to the right things. We're hearing his voice and not the enemy's voice. We're reading the stuff in his book that directs us and guides us and helps us and sustains us, and not getting lost in what the world has to say. Go and make disciples. Well, if you're going to make disciples, you've got to be a disciple. Because you can't teach somebody something that you haven't learned yourself. Hello? People get that very quickly, don't they? So it's not to do very often with the things that you say, but it's what people observe. You can't tell people to live a holy life and then you go out and live an unholy life, because the mismatch there will just undermine anything you've got to say. So we've got to rise up to the challenge of being disciples. We've got to rise up to the challenge of becoming what he has called us to be. And I know that that's hard. I've been on this journey 43 years now, and it's still hard. Hello? Let me be absolutely honest with you. When we went round last night to pick up my sister to go out for dinner, my niece comes running down the stairs to say hello to us. My niece is 22 years old. She's absolutely gorgeous. She's fairly voluptuous. and she was wearing nothing but a t-shirt and a pair of knickers. Now, listen, I'm a bloke. I don't care that she's my niece. She's a beautiful girl. She's a beautiful girl. And she wasn't wearing very much. And it didn't leave much to the imagination. And I had to speak to myself because my mind was instantly starting to go to a place I really didn't want it to go to, which would have been dishonouring to God. Hello? I had to speak to myself. You know? And I had to say to her, Mum, you really shouldn't let her do that. You know, you ought to have a quiet word. After 43 years of following Jesus and trying to live the way that he's called me to live, I still have battles every day. Okay? It's always going to be like that. But we must fight the battles. We must persevere. We must keep on pushing through. Because that's what we're called to. Jesus, Paul I should say, says in this verse 11, and I'm coming to a close here, he's talking about the sinful world. He gives that little list of stuff that is inappropriate if you are a Christian. And he says, some of you were like this, and such were some of you. But then listen to what he says next. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, sanctified, justified. You were cleansed by the bathing of the Holy Spirit. You were separated from the world. You were separated from your sin. You were consecrated to God. You were purified. You are now regarded as reverent, as holy, because of what Jesus has done for you. He has made you righteous in the eyes of God. Now, if you get that, if you understand that, and particularly if you understand what that cost, we're talking nails on a cross here. We're talking pain. We're talking sacrifice. We're talking the blood of Jesus. Okay? That's what your sanctification costs. That's what your cleansing costs. If we understand that, that should be all the motivation that we need to endeavor to live a holy life. Which is what Paul is calling us to in these passages. It should be, you know, if you've ever any doubt, if you're ever feeling weak about stuff, what's that old song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the cares of the world will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his wonder and grace. If you're struggling, there's only one place to go. That's to Jesus. To cast your eyes upon him. And when you see him, and when you catch that glimpse of who he is and what he has done for you, the resolve in you starts to get stronger and stronger. That I am going to live my life to please him. I am going to do this because he is worth it. Because he is worthy. Because he is the truth. Because I know that if I endeavor to do this and I stay firm till the end, there will be a reward beyond all my expectations, beyond all my dreams, beyond anything that I could imagine. Because I've stayed true and I've run the race and I've been what he's called me to be and I've done what he's called me to do and I've given him glory and people have seen that and have come to know him because of it. That's the call on our lives. And if we struggle, we should look to him. Because if we can't live how we're called, we're not going to experience the things he wants us to experience. The plan of God gets undermined. And the big crime in all of this is that people who might have been saved don't get saved. Because they get put off the church. Because they see... What was it? Gandhi said, somebody asked Gandhi, are you a Christian? And he his response was, no. He said, I love their Christ, but I can't see him in them. Hello? There is, I don't know how reliable this is, but I did read something that Muhammad met some Christians, some nomadic Christians in the desert, and spent many months with them traveling around. And it was the way they behaved that put him off Christianity, and so he went away and started his own brand of religion and called it Islam. Hello? Because he didn't like the way he saw Christians treating one another. Breaks your heart, doesn't it? Breaks your heart. Well, you know, God help us. Let us not be people like that. Let us not be people like that. Let us be a church that brings glory to God. We're going to break bread in a moment. And as we come to the table today, let me encourage you to come in repentance. I always encourage our people, as I encourage you today, that before you come to the table, you take a minute to reflect and to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Let's come in repentance. But let's understand that as we get to that table, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. There is life. And that we don't need to, you know, when we face the challenges of the stuff I've just been talking about, when we face those challenges, we don't need to get down about it. We don't need to get depressed about it, but we need to rise up in the goodness of God and in the grace of God. And as we come around the table, for me, every time I come to break bread, it's like, here's another fresh start. Here's another new opportunity. You know, as I celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus that set me free, as I understand the way that he has redeemed me and cleansed me, the way that he fills me with his Spirit, all of those things, here's another opportunity to engage with all of that. And it's another fresh start. It's another opportunity to put all the mistakes and stuff behind me again, the mistakes of this week and last week and the week before and however long it was since I last broke bread. It's an opportunity to leave that all behind and to get refocused and to get refilled and to share in the goodness of God. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, the new promise to you, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The idea is that our lives should become that proclamation. So let's take a moment to reflect. I'm going to pray for us, and then as you feel ready and able, make your way to the tables at the back where it's all ready and waiting for you. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you saw us. You saw what we were like. You saw the sort of people that we were, but you still chose to save us. You still chose to reach down into our lives and to bring us into your glorious presence. And we give you thanks, Lord. We will, in fact, be eternally grateful that you have redeemed us, that you have cleansed us, that you have done everything that was necessary for us to know you and to be a part of your family. We give you thanks for that this morning. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and just write something new in our hearts that would draw us closer to you, that would help us to engage better with your purposes, that would help us to move closer into your presence. Because, Lord, we want to be everything that you created us to be. We want to do everything that you created us to do, and we want to give glory to Jesus. So I pray that as we share this meal together today, you would fill it with your presence and come and touch our lives so that we would bring glory to Jesus. Amen.